It's a real privilege to be back here with you, to be able to open up the Word of God together this morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 20? Psalm 20. And we'll read the whole psalm. The heading says, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call." Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, we pray that you would open this, your most holy word to us this morning, that you would work in each of our hearts here, that you would take away all distraction, and that you would take all the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Can you imagine giving your dad one final hug? One final hug. You've known that this moment was coming for some time, but now it's arrived. And as you watch him walk out of the door, away from you, you don't know whether you're ever going to see him again. Well, that was the real and heart-wrenching experience of many thousands of children during the Second World War. Many other wars too. Just imagine the heartfelt prayers of sons and daughters, of mothers and wives. Please God, give us victory over the enemy. Protect my husband, protect my daddy. Watch over him. Keep him safe. Keep us safe. Bring him back to us. And in times like these, Christians have to rest in God and trust his kind providence. But sadly, many didn't come back. They died defending their nation, defending those families. And rightly, we continue to remember their sacrifice. And our passage this morning was written for circumstances somewhat like that. Those moments before a battle. Imagine those Israeli families of the time sending their husbands, their sons, their fathers out to the battlefield with all of their hopes going with them. What does that feel like? You see, this wasn't just David writing another poetic psalm in his comfortable palace. No, this is full of meaning. This is experientially deep for each individual as the people here face testing times, times of trouble, but they rest in their God. Now, we may not be facing a battle for our lives in the same sense today. You may not know anyone in the armed forces. That doesn't matter. The truths here go so much deeper. This isn't a psalm that we bring out just as we're about to go to war. No, there are tremendous riches and challenging applications here for us in our everyday Christian lives. Here we learn all about God and his attributes. We learn here how God deals with his special people. But we also here find out about ourselves about faith, about trust, about real spiritual warfare, not just the physical variety. And this psalm vividly captures real life that we can relate to. And when we look at the verses in Psalm 20, to some extent we can understand the feelings, the thoughts, the emotions, the heartaches, the hopes, the sentiments behind it. Why? Because humanity is the same today as it was then. We have similar experiences now as the people of Israel did all those years ago. But crucially, we have the same God who continues to care for his people. Let me give you some background. Psalm 20 is known as a royal psalm, a psalm penned by the king himself, King David. And what we have here is the equivalent of a national anthem, if you like. The context we find is an imminent battle. But no one really knows exactly when this psalm was written. You see, David was involved in so many battles that he was known as a man of war. At certain periods of his life, it was almost continual warfare with the neighboring nations. One commentator points out that the shape of the psalm brings the scene before us as the king prepares to march. His prayers and sacrifices offered, his plans prepared, and his men grouped with their standards. They're ready. This is imminent. This is about to happen. And what follows is a brief but urgent conversation in three sections. Our 3 points that you have on your sheet, where in verses 1 to 5, we have the people together wishing and praying for God's blessing on their king. And that's our first point, the people's plea to their king. And then in verses 6 to 8, only one person speaks. And this was probably originally the king himself, assuring the people of God's answer with certainty. Now I know, verse 6. And that's our second point, the king's confidence in his God. And then finally in verse 9, our third point, the people respond with a final petition or prayer to the King of Kings. But before we look at each of these three sections, I want us to be careful never to be desensitized to what is happening here when this was originally written. And that's why I began the way that I did. Real people's lives are at stake here. This is life and death. This is no light-hearted calling on God for a little bit of assistance. This is as real as it gets. And what we find, though, is that David and the people understand the importance of prayer. And they understand their need for complete reliance upon Almighty God. Martin Luther sees this serving as a devout and pious battle cry, whereby he, David, might admonish himself and the people and draw them to prayer. That's their reaction. So let's look at verses 1 to 5. The people's plea to their king. And most people see this first section as a prayer. And I agree, but it's an unusual one, when you notice that the people speaking are actually addressing their king. They're not addressing God. But you see, it's as if they want God to overhear and to answer. So it's not wrong to call it an intercessory prayer for the king. You see, King David is about to lead this army of Israel into battle, and the nation's fate is in his hands. That was his God-given responsibility. And it's fairly safe to assume that there was a first occasion for which this was written, a first battle where this psalm was used or prayed or sung, but then it seemingly slots into the collection of the director of music, and then it's used over and over, whenever necessary, whenever relevant. And battles like this weren't unusual. Charles Spurgeon tells us that David was always at war, and his sword never had chance to rust. And that's what's happening here. Before going to war, he and the people stopped and prayed. And this is a blessing. This is a prayer, a plea for the king and a plea to the king. God bless you. God help you. And that's an important mindset to have. They understand that they are dependent on sovereign God Almighty, who through the anointed and appointed king in David and through his troops would bring the desired victory, the salvation that they need. They're not simply pressing on in their own strength. That would be a mistake. But rather in complete dependency on God. And importantly, David believed that his wars were God's wars, and that he could therefore invoke God's aid, and he recruited these people to call on God. And that's what we see in verse 1, where the people begin to speak. This is what they say: "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." They're addressing an individual. We see later on that it's the king. And from those first few words, we can easily deduce that David was a praying man. And the people wanted him to be heard and his prayers answered. Clearly their attitude is that prayer is worthwhile. Prayer works because God answers them. They look at this impending day of distress, this impending day of trouble, and they're saying, "King, we want God to hear and we want God to answer you. We want you to be victorious. Like you, we want the enemy to be defeated. May God answer your prayers." And the second part of that verse says, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Don't know if you noticed as we were reading, but the name of the Lord, the name of God, comes up three times. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 7. This nation is stamped with his name. They carry his name. This name of the Lord, we're told in Proverbs 18:10, is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and he's safe. There's protection. There's safety. The New Testament sheds more light on the significance of that phrase when Jesus himself says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 14:14. These aren't magic words that we just put into a prayer. No, one commentator says, "Far from being a formula for quick results, this expression, 'in my name,' should be our expression of utter dependence on him whose nature, whose history, whose abilities we have come to know." These people know God. They know about him. They know about his attributes. They know his history. They know his dependability when it comes to helping them as his special people. And this prayer is rooted in their own experiential and personal dealings with God. He's their father. But why do they say the God of Jacob? Well, there are a few ways you could take that. It reminds them of their posterity, their heritage, their history. It reminds them of God's continuing faithfulness, that they are a special people. And that he, Yahweh, is the God of all their ancestors, the founder and sustainer of their nation. He's the same God of Jacob as he is for the people of Israel that day, and obviously as he is for the people of God today, if we bring the application to the present. And in a similar vein and on a practical level, one commentator says that if you think about the life of Jacob, you can see that he was delivered out of many troubles many times by God. We call on the name of the same God to help us. That's the obvious application to the people then in times of distress and trouble, and us today. You can trust him. You need to call on his name. Also, naturally casts our mind to the time when Jacob wrestled with God and he was heard because he wouldn't let go until he was blessed, a picture of perseverance in prayer. Could look at it another way as well. Commentator Ironside points to the sinner Jacob and the need for salvation when he says, "He is the God that the poor sinner needs. For Jacob was a poor, crooked stick from the time he first came into this world right on through the years." You see, God is interested in sinners. The people and the king need this covenant God of Jacob to help them right now, today. Their need is immediate for a God they can trust, for one who has a dependable history, for one who can help, who's able to help in trouble, for one who is able to answer prayer, and for one who can forgive sins. And that's exactly what they have here. That's what this is demonstrating. And verse 2 says, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." They're acknowledging their need for supernatural help and strength. They need to be sustained in battle because they know they can't do this alone. God isn't remote. He's near. He's with his people. And this protection originates in his sanctuary, the place where his name dwelled. Deuteronomy 14:23 tells us that that's where he placed his name, in his sanctuary. Zion was the place where the anointed king was established, and they have confidence in this. They know God is present in Zion, where David lived, and the glory of the Lord shone from his sanctuary where the ark resided. The earthly sanctuary of Yahweh was located in Zion, Jerusalem. And from that sanctuary, the congregation prayed that help would come to their king. Yes, they had their king. And their hopes were in him. But their hopes were primarily beyond him, in the one who established him, Yahweh. The sanctuary, remember, was also a place of sacrifice for the atonement of sin. And in the next verse, verse 3, we see another source for confidence, because we learn that David had been following all the right procedures, where they knew that God was really with them, but at the same time, they're showing their dependence and reliance on him by fulfilling all the ceremonial requirements they were required to do in obedience. That's what we read in verse 3. "May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices." Remember us. Accept us. 1 Samuel 7, verses 7 to 11 show us that it was normal to sacrifice and to worship before battles. And David had done this, and he'd done it correctly, and the people rest their hopes in that too. Do you see how they're addressing the king, but at the same time they're appealing to God? And then the text says Selah. There's a pause, a musical interlude maybe at the end of verse 3, before they go on in verse 4 to say, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." The people know that David's desire is for victory. It's only natural. But they're also, importantly, confident that it's in God's heart too. Mentions plans there. It refers to military advice or counsel or strategy. We can find a similar thing in 2 Samuel 16:20 and 2 Kings 18:20. But we know where the foundation David is built upon. But yes, there is human responsibility and planning and strategy that needs to happen as well. Human training, preparation that's needed. But reliance on God was the backdrop for all of this, for both King David and the people. We can bring it a little more up to date. You may know this story of the Puritan Oliver Cromwell, his new model army, who we referred to as the gathered church. He saw these as God's wars too. And Cromwell demonstrated this dynamic between human responsibility and trust and dependence in the sovereignty of God in battle, when he addressed his men and he famously said, "Put your trust in God, but be sure to keep your powder dry." It's the same for you in all your trials and troubles. Trust God completely. But that doesn't mean you can just sit back and wait for him to work. No, there are responsibilities that you have too, to act, to be obedient, to be prepared, to be using the means of grace, to be diligently working, to be seeking God's will. They're saying, "Yes, David, we need you as our leader. Our hope is in you, as our king, as our strategist, but ultimately in the one who set you in your position. We need God's wisdom, not ours. And with all of that foundational truth in place, they then, in verse 5, go on to anticipate victory. It says this, "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." You see the certainty here in salvation, in the name of their God. We will rejoice. We will set up our banners. They're looking forward to waving those victory banners at the end of the whole battle. They're confident that winning this battle is God's will. They foresee success. They're anticipating victory. They're looking beyond what's about to happen to all the celebrations afterwards. Not because of their achievement, but because of God, because of their expectancy of Him answering their prayers. This section is saying to the king, we believe in you. And we too earnestly desire that God answers your prayers. They want to echo, they want to buttress His prayers and desires. God delivers, God blesses, God protects us. They have faith. Do you see that? Spurgeon justifies their believing and this victorious reaction when he points out that unbelief begins weeping for the funeral before the man is dead. Why should not faith commence piping before the dance of victory begins? So that's the first part of the song, of the prayer, that this confidence in God affects the way they pray. It affects the way they live. It affects their mindset. They know that they will be victorious. And so the question for us is, do we have that confidence? Do we have that attitude in our prayers? It's revealed. Is it revealed in your daily walk with God? And like these people, you need to know and experience God more deeply. Spurgeon said, the people in this psalm, before their king went into battle, felt sure of victory, and therefore began to rejoice beforehand. How much more ought we to do this who have seen the victory completely won? We've already seen that we, if we are Christians, have the same victorious God, a God who will be with us in times of distress and trouble, and a God who will be victorious eternally. And this points to Jesus Christ's final and total victory over sin and death, which allows us today to look beyond to a celebration, to a secure and eternal heaven ahead. And so Spurgeon is telling us to rejoice on that basis today. Are you acting like a defeated people in this world, when the reality is that through Christ, in God, we are victors? When we look at these people here, they're facing real hardship. They're waving their loved ones off into battle. This is no walkover. This is real. Some will die. Some will come back injured. Blood will be spilt. Yet they are trusting and boasting in God, in His name, whatever happens. Do you have that attitude? Knowing God, experiencing Him, having a close relationship with Him, knowing His attributes. All these things help you to stand fast and persevere with confidence. When troubles and distress come, they turn to God and they pray in faith that He would protect His children. These people are committed to their King and to their God at the same time. They know where the ultimate victory comes from, and they boast in the name of the Lord our God. Do you really trust God with everything, in everything, whatever happens? It's so easy to say the words and have our lives contradict. So that's the plea of the people to the king. Yes, but beyond to the king, to God. But in the second section, we see a change. This is now an individual speaking rather than a crowd or a congregation, and most people agree that it's King David, the author of this psalm, and he's reacting to the words of the people and showing them where his confidence lies. So this is the king's confidence in his God, verses 6 to 8. Verse 6 says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." Here is a man of prayer. He's godly, he's the leader, but he knows his dependence on God, on Yahweh, God's personal name and his covenant with Israel. David has confidence, but in his faithful God, not in himself, not in his people. But he also knows his dependence on the prayers of his people that God will answer. He's mindful that he is the anointed one, the king, and that there are promises that he's depending on, that he will be preserved by the Lord. Just look at the confidence. "Now I know." David expected the help to come from heaven, the holy dwelling of God behind that sanctuary. Yahweh and his anointed were closely associated. If you opposed Yahweh's anointed king, it was like opposing God himself. And so David is trusting, he's assured, he's trusting and resting his full weight of his confidence in him, counting on him alone. And then that famous verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." There is no way to tell from the original language who actually speaks out verse 7. It could be the king, it could be the people. But it doesn't matter because they're in complete agreement. The confidence in God continues, but their enemy's confidence is somewhere else entirely. All the enemy can boast in is the strength of their army, their fearsome chariots. That's all they have. And some of the nations around had strong armies, powerful military, but Israel didn't. You can almost imagine the enemy looking on and thinking, this is going to be easy. But like the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 54, verse 17, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed." They have the Lord, which is far superior. They're not allowing for any creature confidence, any worldly confidence. Just remember Egypt, or Joshua at Jericho, or Gideon and the Midianites. Each were involved in the victories, but God was over all. They rested in his sovereignty, but they were intimately in the battles. Does God still do this? Does he still answer prayers like this today? Let me throw you a couple of British examples, see what you think. Discussion points, if you like. What about under Elizabeth I, the mighty Spanish armada was approaching English shores. They outnumbered the English. They were far superior in strength. If it was just about numbers and chariots and horses or ships in that case, as in our verses, the English were fighting a lost cause. And the problem here was that the English Reformation was at stake. With those boats came Catholicism. The people knew they were coming, and the history books tell us that many prayed for God's intervention. Many prayed for safety from the enemy, and we must assume that genuine Christians were among that number, praying. And then the most terrible storm came, and the Spanish fleet were decimated before they even arrived. Is that God's preservation by his powerful right hand? Is that answer to prayer? Why not? Why do we doubt? Why are we cynical? I can assure you that the Christians of the day believed that to be a miraculous answer to prayer. Another example. What about the Second World War? For 10 days, everything hung in the balance. The tactic of the German army was blitzkrieg, lightning war. And it took the Allies by surprise, and hundreds of thousands of troops, English and French, were being squeezed into a small and shrinking area, heading back to the coast at Dunkirk on the edge of mainland Europe. Nowhere to go. With these panzer tank divisions closing in, Prime Minister Winston Churchill, against the advice of some, he didn't seek to negotiate a truce or a surrender, but he instead began Emergency Operation Dynamo. And on May 26th, the 1940, a Sunday, at the request of His Majesty King George VI, it was set apart as and observed as a national day of prayer. Many were praying, genuine Christians among them. And in a stirring broadcast, the King called the people of Britain to commit their cause to God, he said. It was said that the whole nation was at prayer. Day after, May 27th, the German High Command said this: "The British Army is encircled and our troops are proceeding to its annihilation." Churchill said, "I thought, and some good judges agreed with me, that perhaps 20,000 or 30,000 men might be re-embarked. The whole root and core and brain of the British Army seemed about to perish on the field or be led into captivity." Desperation those days. Then three extraordinary, miraculous, maybe, things happened. Hitler stopped, and nobody knows why. Secondly, a storm of extraordinary fury grounded the German Air Force in one part of Europe on May 28th. And thirdly, a great calm settled over the English Channel for several days in another part of Europe, allowing thousands of boats of all sizes to set off, allowing 338,000 men to be evacuated who would form the backbone of future attacks. It was widely regarded as a miracle. It was widely regarded on newspaper headlines as an answer to prayer. And as a result, the King called a day of thanksgiving, another national day of prayer. Is that coincidence? Or are they answers to the prayers of God's people? Why ever not? You believe in God, that God still answers prayer. We believe that God's fingerprints are over everything in this world. But also, just those big things, but in every intimate area of each of our lives. We need to be confident in our prayers, because God answers them even today. So are you showing confidence in your prayer life? Surely if you knew, surely if you had confidence in God, you'd be on your knees so much more often than you really are. From man's perspective, chariots and horses are needed. They're necessary. And as we've seen, we do have a responsibility to be prepared, but we need God alongside. We need God over all. Psalm 68:17 tells us that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. He's powerful. And as verse 8 tells us, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. They're brought down. They were on their knees in prayer and faith and commitment, and just see the anticipated results as a consequence. God is going to step in and bring victory. So we see the plea of the people. We see the trust that the King and the people have in God. And then finally in verse 9, we find a closing prayer. But this time it's to God directly. The nation's prayer to the King of Kings. O Lord, save the King. May He answer us when we call. Matthew Henry wisely points out that happy the people that have praying princes, to whose prayers they may thus say Amen. The people are calling on God again, all agreed in unity in what they're asking for. This is a resounding Amen. As question 98 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. We see their desires for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Literally, it could be translated, Lord, give victory. Let the King answer us in our day of calling. Give victory to the King, O Lord. They're asking for salvation. Salvation for the King, and thus salvation for all the people too. Well, we've already pointed out some points of application for us from this psalm, but let's dig in a little more. You see how this psalm is prayed or spoken or sung with assurance and trust. In trouble, you need to call out to God. Not resting on or hoping in yourself or the things of this world. See, this demonstrates that our God hears and our God answers. It's common to try to do things in our own power and in our own strength, and that's a mistake. Here you see that it's important to stop and to pray before and in the midst of your battles, whatever those might be. So you, with God's help, can get victory. And like the people and the king, you need to have faith. You need a reliance on prayer. One commentator says, as a neglect of prayer makes faith weak, so lively prayer greatly strengthens our reliance on God's word. One writer says, instead of being found standing in pride before and in the battle, we must be found in a place of humbleness, kneeling before God. For this is by far the greatest position to be in when we are in trouble. For we are in a position to be raised up by God when we are on our knees. You need to trust in God. You need to have confidence. We also see here a need to prayerfully support our godly leaders. And in these verses we find encouragement to trust God. And as Matthew Henry says, quoting 1 Timothy 2, we are to stir ourselves up ourselves to pray earnestly as we are in duty bound for those in authority over us, that under them we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Like the people in our text, we are to pray for people over us. We need to be faithful in this. And during those testing and troubling moments, your attitude should be that of confidence in prayer and in God. You need to then leave the results with God. Do you have faith like that? This is important. This passage has another central dimension that we must not miss. As part of the developing tapestry of the unfolding of the whole plan of redemption throughout the whole Bible. In fact, it's staring us right in the face. And you may have seen it already, I hinted at it earlier. Here in this passage in the Old Testament, many hundreds of years before the babe of Bethlehem, we see Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the royal psalms. They all point forwards to him, the greatest Davidic king. You see, David was chosen. He was anointed king. But Jesus was anointed Messiah, King of Kings. And theologians agree that this psalm ultimately points to Christ and his kingdom. The people here are looking backwards at God's faithfulness and guiding and looking at his attributes, but they're also looking forwards to the Messiah. In a small way, they see an anointed Savior in David, but they look beyond to the promised Messiah, following this one golden thread running right to Jesus Christ, the culmination of the great plan of redemption. As one writer says, the Lord's undefeated record of saving his anointed assures the believer that God will answer when he calls. Why? Because he is united to Christ, the King. The people's focus is on David, the King, in whom the people see themselves and their nation embodied. But he's a foreshadowing. He's a picture. David is just not good enough. His desire to be victorious, his desire to save the people is limited. You see, these prayers that we've read are theologically supercharged and are ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, the Anointed One. Neither victory was ever in doubt, but Christ's victory is incomparable in its effect and in its reach. It's eternal and affects every human being who has ever or will ever step foot on the planet. David David, this monarch, prefigured the Messiah who came to save the elect. The king whose victory was absolute. The king whose victory is eternal. Whose reign is unending and unopposed for all time and all eternity. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This 20th psalm is set before a battle. It's a prayer, it's a plea, but it also shows confidence in their God, in our God today, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The following psalm, Psalm 21, however, is a praise for victory in battle. These two psalms form a pair. They're companions. The first anticipates victory before it's happened and celebrates the strength and redemption of God. The second is all exuberance and delight, reflecting on a successful battle in thankfulness for answered prayer. God humiliates their enemies and their foolish confidence in chariots and horses. And this psalm was no doubt used time and time again for numerous battles after that first time. And we too can use it on so many different levels. We can see that God can be trusted. We can see that he hears us in times of trouble. We can see that he can help. We can see that he can support. We can see that he can strengthen, that he has saving power. We can see all the same attributes the people of Israel did. We must trust him. Do you need help today? Are you in trouble? Are you facing a battle or a trial? You need to seek God's victory. You need to seek God's help. You need to grow in your relationship with him. You need to know him better. You need to understand his attributes. You need to see his dependability in his history. Have confidence in his name. And as this develops, so will your confidence in prayer. In trouble, as in every other area of our lives, we need to learn to rely on God. It may not always go the way that you want, but you trust in God's wisdom and love, knowing that ahead, beyond, you have an eternal victory. One commentator says, the necessary procedure to develop greater confidence in praying is to discover what God has done and is capable of doing, so that in the time of trial, the name of the Lord will fill our thoughts and strengthen our faith. Our reaction in trouble should be to go to God. Who else can you turn to? There we find refuge from the storm in the darkest of nights and eternal hope at the same time. John Calvin said these verses were the design of the Holy Spirit, in my judgment, to deliver the church, to the church, a common form of prayer, which, as we may gather from the words, was to be used whenever she was threatened with any danger. In our Christian lives, we will face many battles, but we mustn't fear, because in Christ we will be ultimately victorious. Our hope is in him. Is that where your hope is? If it is, then no matter what happens in this life, you are safe and secure. And unlike all those children in World War II, who didn't know if they would ever see their father and feel his loving embrace, you know with an unfaltering confidence that you will rest in your heavenly Father's bosom for eternity. Not because you deserve it, but because of undeserved grace. The final victory will have been won. There'll be no more tears, no more wars, safe, praising and worshipping God for eternity. This psalm speaks predominantly to God's people both back then and now. And so that raises the question, are you one of God's sons or daughters? Are you on the right side of this battle? Where's your confidence? In chariots? In your own works? That's the wrong place. And it leads to eternal destruction, defeat, and death. The place you need to start this morning is to see your rebellion against God, to see your need of mercy and grace and forgiveness from your sin. Because a great day, a monumental day of distress and trouble is coming for those who have not trusted in Christ in repentance and faith, looking only to his finished atoning death on the cross to pay the heavy price of sin. My friend, God is still in the business of saving people. He is still forgiving. And if you cry out, he will answer your prayer too. And that too will be a wonderful victory over the evil one through the power of God. May all of us here rejoice, shout for joy in our salvation, and in the name of God, set up our banners. Amen.